whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all unto the glory of God. In our lives, we have a mandate to live lives fully for the sake of God's glory and to look around our life and to apply all aspects of our lives to living unto God's glory. During the Old Testament times, we see that the people of God were also called to live their lives unto the glory of God. And there are specific mandates that related to that as they lived out their lives. You remember last week we said that one of the roles of the faithful Levite was to teach the people to be able to discern between that which was clean and unclean, and to discern that which is holy from that which is common. And that's how chapter 10 of Leviticus ends. And here we come into this new section, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, where we see that discernment between clean and unclean and holy and unholy, it's put into practice. And the people are taught how to begin that discernment. Here in chapter 11, we see discernment in food holiness. In chapter 12, we see discernment in holiness following childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 is leprosy and fungi in the home. And chapter 15 is holy discernment concerning your bodily fluids. Now, you might think that the next few weeks are going to be a little bit over the top. You may think as you hear this chapter, and maybe if you've read ahead through verse 15, you may come to the point where you say, why is God so intrusive? Why does God care so much about whether my basement has black mold in it? Why does God care so much about where and how my bodily fluids are used? The fact is, as I told you when we started this series, the gospel is intrusive. The gospel intrudes hearts, and the gospel intrudes minds. And out of a heart and a mind where the gospel has intruded flows a life unto the glory of God. So today we begin to see that as we look at this section that deals especially with food laws. In this chapter, we see that the Lord teaches us a very important theological truth. And right from the beginning, I will give you that foundational truth, as one Leviticus scholar said, theology, not hygiene, is the reason for these provisions. Theology, not hygiene, is the reason for these provisions. As people debate all of the reasons behind the food laws, we need to remember that foundationally, theology is what is being taught here. Theology. And people want to debate the purpose about the chapter. They'll say, well, the food laws are given because God cares about the people living healthy lives. And that's true. God cares about healthy living. But if that is the primary reason, then why does the New Testament teach that these are abrogated? If the primary purpose was that God wanted people to live healthy lives, then Jesus in the New Testament would have said, we're going to continue this practice. But he doesn't. He says, we're getting rid of this practice. There are other professors and teachers that say that the laws kept Hebrew people from getting diseases. They'll say, well, the stomach of the pork is, or the swine is short, and parasites don't have the ability to blah, blah, blah. And you'll read all this in your Leviticus commentary, and you'll think about when you drive north in California and you see all of these cows and the way they live in the fields, and you say, that is healthier, that is better for preventing disease than a pig? It doesn't seem to make sense. But you see, the foundation of these food laws is found in verse 45. And this is the summary of the whole food laws according to what the Lord told Moses and Aaron. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God is calling his people to a life of holiness. And this chapter is a theological chapter that underscores something of what God is doing to teach the ancient people of God what holiness looks like. So that, as our foundation, we will look at this chapter and we'll see three things that God teaches us. And we begin in the first place with God teaching his people that creation is out of order. Creation is out of order. As we look at the text, we see that there is a reflection in the divisions of the text that is reflective of the order in which God created the heavens and the earth in the first two chapters of Genesis. See, the first eight verses deal with land animals. And then verses 9 through 12, we see that the Lord turns our attention to the waters. And then verses 13 through 23, we see that things that fly and things that are in the air become the focus of the text. And then there's something in the text which is called a chiasm. And a chiasm is basically a triangular order. And we see that this order is again given towards the end of the chapter as well. So we begin with land and we end with land, and we have the swarming things, and we hear again of the swarming things. And this becomes the order of the chapter as God again is causing us to reflect on the creation. The structure is driving us to consider the creation. But what we notice here in Leviticus 11 compared to the first two chapters of Genesis is that back there in Genesis, what did we hear? We heard, it is good, 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 it is very good. What do we hear here? We hear, this is unclean, this is unclean, this is detestable to you. This is detestable to you. This is detestable to you. This is unclean. And we see as these two created worlds are contrasted, we have to come to the conclusion that something is not right. Something is not how God has designed the creation. We hear these animals are clean on lands, one that have cloven hooves and chew the cud in the water, ones that have fins and have scales, and then creatures that fly in the air, birds, bats, flying insects. It's sort of this category that scientists are like, well, that's not the way we categorize things. Well, They didn't categorize things the way you categorize things. But here they're categorizing basically everything that flies in the air as one category. And they're saying, of those animals that are not animals that are predators, and those animals that do not hide in dark places, those are good for you to eat. But what about the other animals? What about the animals that are mentioned in Psalm 104 and Genesis 1 through 3, verse 8, unclean, verse 10, detestable? And that is repeated through the text. The Hebrew for detestable is sheketz, and it can also be translated an abomination, something that is to be hated among you, something that is to be rejected as ceremonially unclean. And all of this is given to the people of God to underscore this fact that the creation is out of order. This is not how God has designed things to be. This is not a creation that is right. And the problem here is sin. You see, sin entered the world and caused God's creation to move from order to disorder, to move from a creation in covenant with God to a creation in chaos against God. And we are caused to look here and to pick up on this imagery that the creation is not right. Each of the animals listed as abominations or detestable are exemplifying a creation doing that which creation was not created for. Animals that dwell in darkness and despise light. It's important to underscore that the prophet saw a day coming in which that which was unclean would be able to coexist with that which is clean. The lion would be able to lay down with the lamb. And friends, that is so important in the prophet's mind, not just because they're animals that are opposed to one another. They are animals that are in different categories. The unclean is able to reside with the clean in God's peaceable kingdom. And we're pointed ahead to that time when Jesus would suffer and die to make sinners like you and me right, sinners that are unclean, sinners that are common, being able to be brought into communion with God who is clean and God who is holy. And as he performs that task, we know that the Apostle Paul tells us that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is groaning for that day of redemption, which means that salvation and the death of Christ is about more than just saving souls. It's about a creation being regained, a creation transformed by Jesus Christ. And we see in Christ that happening in the beginning as salvation is offered to the Gentiles. Remember Peter's dream. Peter's dream was a dream where Christ wanted him to go out and to preach to the Gentiles. And how did God illustrate that in the dream? Basically, here's a table set for you, Peter. Come and eat lobster. Come and eat bear. Come and eat owl. Does anyone eat owl? Come and eat these things that are not able to be eaten. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten this stuff. And God says, that's right. Now go out and preach to the Gentiles. The creation being made right under Christ. In this chapter pointing us to this fact that as the ancient people of God were looking ahead for their Messiah, they were looking for someone who would take this creation that is out of order and begin to transform it the way that it was intended to be. A creation out of order. We also see in the text that as God is giving us this theology of food, we are taught that God is a God who is holy, and He requires holiness. A holy God requiring holiness. And this is what He says. This is the answer that He gives. He gives all of these reasons, 40-some verses, saying, I'm teaching you about the theology of food. And at the end, He says, it's because I'm holy. It's because I want you to consecrate yourself. Be holy as I am holy. Friends, this is one aspect of what the Lord is teaching the people here. He's teaching the ancient people that they are to live out careful and discerning lives as they discern between that which is holy and unholy. And part of that holiness, as we see in the text, was that the people were to reflect holiness in their lives, in what they do with their food, in what they do in their home. That's sort of the second half of the chapter, isn't it? Here in the kitchen, as these creepy crawly things come into your kitchen and they die or they get killed in the mousetrap, here's how you handle that. And God is teaching the people, I am a holy God. I require holiness in your life and in your home. Think about all of the eating that goes on in the book of Leviticus. First five chapters were all about eating, weren't they? Here's a meal. Here's how it's sacrificed. Here's how you eat it. Here's God's portion. Here's the people's portion. Here's the family's portion. And then chapters 6 through 10, we have not the focus on the sacrifice, but how it's eaten, but on all these little intricate details concerning the eating of the sacrifice again, and what the priest was to do and his part. And here we move into this next section, this section that deals with holiness, or beginning to deal with holiness. And what does God start with? Food. Here is your theology of food. I want you to look at your food and think holiness. God is holy, and He requires pure holiness. What can these animals teach us about holiness? Again, as we work through the book of Leviticus, we're up here. We're at the airplane view of the book of Leviticus. We're not digging through the words. I had the joy this week in the study of spending time in the Hebrew words for each of these animals, and they're very interesting words. One that I shared with people this week was the word stork. The root word of stork is chesed. It's covenant faithfulness. And you think of covenant faithfulness and you don't think of the stork. But when you do think of the stork, you think of the little baby that it's carrying to a family. And you wonder, what's the connection? And I got to do all that in the study, and it was fun. And if you want to talk about that and focus on peripheries, we can, just not in here. in here we're focusing on the big picture, and the big picture is that these animals teach us that God is holy. Some scholars, again, look at these laws and they say, they're arbitrary. They mean nothing. It's sort of like the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing magical. There's nothing mysterious. It's just God says, that's the one you can't eat. And people will say, there's nothing about these animals. Just God said not to do it. Therefore, we don't. That's not the case. You see, animals, as we've said, that are on this list are animals of prey. They're animals that point forward to death and bringing death into their person. They're not animals that eat grass. They're not animals that eat grain. They're animals that seek out other animals primarily to destroy them and to bring that death into their person. God is teaching the people that He is not a God who desires His people to bring death into themselves. He's teaching a theological lesson. These animals do not reflect the character of God. You see, this is a ceremonial law that points us forward to God's holiness. This is not a moral law binding all people of all time to these obligations. Remember the Mark 7 passage. Jesus teaches the church that it is not what goes into the body that defiles, but that which comes out of the body. You see, Jesus is using Leviticus 11, and He's underscoring this aspect of holiness. The animals bring defiled things into themselves, and out of them come defiled things. And that teaches us about holiness. We think about that which comes into our mind, that which we dedicate our time to and our life to. We're able to process that. We're able to bring that into our heart, and it becomes a part of us and then out of us come these detestable things. Murder, slander, sexual immorality, all of these things that Jesus has mentioned. He's saying, look at this aspect of holiness and realize that all of that stuff is already in you. And God calls us to holiness. Friends, there is a call to holiness before us. A call to discern our lives and to discern our homes and to think about our whole existence in this contrast of a holy God and a people called to holiness. A life of holiness is one that finds itself in submission to Christ by faith. One who has reached out to Christ by faith. And then because of that, they live out a life of holiness. You know, I think that sometimes as Reformed people, our idea of holiness is that we've read more than other people. Or that we know the catechism better than other people. Well, you see, I'm sanctified, I'm holy, I have all the questions memorized, I know the answers. My kids know the proof texts. Friends, holiness is a submission unto Jesus Christ, where out of our heart comes a life of submission to Him. these food laws are a nursery for God's ancient people. A nursery so that as they're sitting at their table and they say, this food is clean. And yet my life remains unclean. Or this is holy. God is holy. It's God giving them baby steps to begin to think about what all of life under the life of the Messiah would look like. A nursery so that the ancient people would say, you know, what comes into my home matters. What comes into my heart matters. So much of life affected by Him. You see, these ceremonial laws are not laws that are designed to be the end all of what holiness is. But as our confessions say, they are laws that have a general equity about them. We are to look at these laws and we are to distill them. And we are to say, what is the core of the teaching of this ceremonial law? And it's God is holy. And God requires holiness from His people. So we look at these laws, and we are here in the midst of a nursery, taught to look forward to the real thing, taught to look ahead to the gospel. As I said, a gospel because the creation is out of order, but also a gospel that is the gospel of a holy God who will make men and women, boys and girls, holy. As we cling to Christ, a holy God and holy people. And thirdly, in this text, in these food laws, in this theology of food, we are given a warning to the almost Christian. A warning to the almost Christian. Let me explain this. In this chapter, we see there's a very basic visual principle for what is clean and unclean. If we were to take this whole chapter where there's the animals listed, here's clean ones, here's unclean ones, these are unclean, and this one's unclean, and that one's unclean. If we were to divide them into the three categories of land, sea, and air, there are visual ways that we could be out in the woods foraging, and we could find an animal and decide just by looking at it whether it's clean or unclean. We know that with the land animals, it's chewing the cud and the split hoof. With the birds, it's not birds of prey, not animals that dwell in darkness. And with the water creatures, it's simple also, fins and scales. So why didn't God just give Leviticus 11 and say, here's your principle for land animals, here's your principle for air animals, and here's your principle for water animals? There's a warning here. And the warning in the text is that there are animals that seem to meet some of the criteria, but fail in other parts of the criteria. In the Jewish mind, the eating of camel or rabbit or pig is much more detestable than the thought of eating lion or bear. Both are unclean. You know, the animals that walk on all four, they're all unclean. Those like lions and bears and tigers and things like that. But in the ancient Jewish mind, that is less unclean than the pig. And the reason why is because the pig meets some of the standard, but fails in another aspect. That's why God says, the camel, he does this, but he doesn't do this. The hare does this, but he doesn't do this. The rock badger, he does this, he does this, he doesn't do this. The pig does this, doesn't do this. And those are more detestable because almost right is wrong. Almost right is much more dangerous than absolutely wrong. Since this is why places like the Mormon temple or church or whatever they call it that's over here on the end of Fletcher is more dangerous than some UFO cult that requires sneakers of a certain brand and Kool-Aid of a certain color. Because the one is so far off that you look at it and you're like, they're nuts. And one is close. One is more dangerous because it's almost right. And almost right is so wrong. Almost right is more dangerous than absolutely wrong. And here, these animals teach us this. Animals that are almost right are more detestable to the Jews than the ones that are absolutely, obviously wrong. Do you remember the Samaritans in the Bible? The Samaritans are the northern kingdom mingled with the Assyrians. So you have good Jewish blood, you have 10 tribe blood, and Assyrian blood mingled. And you have biblical religion, biblical ancient religion, mingled with Canaanite religion and Assyrian religion. What did the Jews of the southern kingdom think of the Samaritans? Pretty disgusting. And I'm not promoting despising people groups. I'm giving an example. But in that example, we know that the Samaritans were more despised than the other nations surrounding Israel, because the other nations surrounding Israel didn't care. They didn't care to mingle Jewish theology with false theology. They didn't care to mingle Jewish blood with Gentile blood. But the Samaritans... And we see that same thing in this chapter. The warning here and the warning for the church is that each one of us need to examine ourselves according to the word of God. We need to hold up the mirror of the scriptures and say, am I a Christian according to this book, or am I a Christian according to what the culture says a Christian is? Because they're much different. When the Census Bureau asks if you are a Christian, they don't care how right or how wrong. But the scriptures do. And eternity does. Because there are those within the church that meet some of the marks, some of the criteria, and still miss the mark. Close enough is not close enough. My dad had a saying that he used on us kids a lot when we would do work for him. My dad, when we were kids, he owned a lot of apartments. And when you own a lot of apartments, you want children to help with mowing lawns and painting things and tearing out carpet when people move out. And so the kids were always doing these things growing up. And sometimes my dad would say, this work done? Did you get that room painted? And we would answer like teens answer, it's good enough. And my dad would always respond with, good enough is never good enough. We are taught here that concerning faith in Jesus Christ, that there's not close, there's not good enough, there's not close enough. It's yes or no. And the warning here causes us to examine ourselves. We are called to look at this text and say, am I the almost Christian? Men and women who have an appearance of godliness but deny the power thereof. Friends, this should be a sincere warning as we examine our lives and our hearts and hold up that mirror of the Word of God. Do we have the marks of a Christian? Have we experienced transforming grace in our lives? Have we rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ and clung to Him for salvation? Remember Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He brings that burden that he's been carrying, and the one place that he can lay that burden is at the foot of the cross. Friends, we are called to examine, am I a Christian? Am I one that chews the cud but doesn't have a split hoof? I'm to look at these things and say that these divisions matter. Close is not close enough. You see, this food and the theology of this food points us to this fact. Those that are close are an abomination. To be cut off. And friends, we need to reflect on that. We need to ask ourselves, am I separated by grace unto Christ? And are part of the fruit of the Spirit being examined, exemplified in my life? This is not a call to be Pharisees. This is a call to be sincere converts. Christians who have rested on Christ's finished work and radically live out that life unto His glory in thankfulness and gratitude. Here we are taught that almost is an abomination, and therefore we must examine, as the Jews are called to examine the food, we are called to examine our faith, our profession. Friends, this chapter is not an easy one for sure. We could have three or four sermons from this chapter, but again, we're distilling the principles, having an overview. The section of Leviticus is probably not on the top of people's lists for most inspirational chapters in the Bible. You're not going to go into an alleged Christian bookstore and find a cross stitch of this chapter to put on your wall. But that doesn't mean that it's a chapter to be rejected. It doesn't mean that this chapter does not speak of Christ, because Jesus said it does. He said, all Scripture speaks of me. And here in Leviticus chapter 11, we are pointed to Christ. We are pointed to Jesus and the life that Jesus calls his people to. We are pointed to the fact that creation is out of order and that it will only be made right through the person and work of Christ. We are pointed to the fact that God is a God of holiness and he calls us as people under submission to Christ to walk in holiness. And we are given this great warning to examine whether we are the almost Christian. Do we reflect the marks of one who has put their faith in Christ? This chapter is a theology of food. Food that points us to our Savior. Amen. Father, we pray that as we continue, even through this week, to meditate on what you have for us in this chapter, we pray that you would teach us that in all things, you call us to holiness. In all things, you call us to a life of subjection to the Son. Lord, help us. For Christ's sake, amen.